Let's begin with a short word of prayer again. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, for we know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know that it's necessary for sanctification, for spiritual growth, and we see impediments to the spiritual growth of the people of this ancient church that Paul wrote and gave them instructions, and we pray that we too would heed these instructions and that we would be drawn closer together in unity unto each other and unity unto you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to begin with the structure of the book. 1 Corinthians is probably, if I had to pick any book of the Bible that had the most simple structure that was obvious, I would pick 1 Corinthians. I don't think you can miss it if you read through the book in one sitting. And one of the problems, though, is I think there is a unity to the book. However, the questions he addresses take us in completely different paths, and so there is, in one sense, there's a lack of unity to the book, and in another sense, you can, I think, associate different sections. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 5:9, in the middle of the book. That's a good place to start, the middle of the book. That way you get done quicker, right? 1 Corinthians 5:9, we see that Paul had been in communication with the Corinthian church even after he was there physically present. They exchanged letters, and we do not have all the letters. We don't have the letters that they sent to Paul, and neither do we have each and every letter Paul sent to them. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." And so what we have here, what we call the book of 1 Corinthians, is at minimum at least the book of 2 Corinthians, if you're following what I'm trying to express here. This book, when he says, "I wrote you in my letter," what letter is that? We don't know. So we don't really know. We don't have everything Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He writes this letter to them, and then there's evidence because of the fact, if you turn to 7:1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," okay, there's their answer. We don't have their answer, but they wrote back on the basis of what Paul wrote in an earlier epistle, and then now Paul is going to address their questions. We don't have the questions. What we have is the answers, but the questions are quite obvious. In fact, he kind of almost tells us what the questions were about. Now, in 7:1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And then he talks about marriage in that passage. And then in 7:25, it's kind of still addressed to the same subject. In 7:25, "Now concerning virgins." And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he's going to say, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And then in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So as he goes along, he's addressing these questions that were asked of him. And so there is major shifts of topic within the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul answers these questions that they ask him. The last two questions actually are in 16:1. "Now concerning the collection," in 16:12. "Now concerning Apollos, our brother." And he answers questions about Apollos. These are some of the things Paul addresses. However, there is also oral reports, not just the written writings, but if you turn to chapter 1, all the way back to the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people." So Paul here is taking an oral report, not a written report, from Chloe's people, and he's going to address some of those issues with the church of Corinth. In chapter 5, verse 1, we have more evidence that Paul was receiving oral reports of the condition of the Corinthian church. when he exclaims in horror. It is actually reported that there is immorality, or I don't know what all your translations say there, fornication among you. And so he says, it was reported to me. And so there's these oral reports, and he addresses some of the issues of the oral reports in the book. These were issues Paul had to deal with. Probably the main issue of the book he puts right up front, the unity of the church. And to keep the church united, he not only has to deal with the fleshliness and the unity of the church, but he has to deal with all these other issues that the church is going off in all these dog trails and off in all these different directions. And I don't know if the one party, the party of Apollos or the party of Cephas or the party of Christ in the book of 1 Corinthians was the party that was involved with the spiritual gifts and the distortion of the spiritual gifts, or exactly how all that worked out. But I believe there was an issue of unity. There was an obvious issue of unity in the Corinthian church. And I think Paul needs to address all these different questions, not just the question of unity, but all these different questions to keep this church united and moving forward. And so if the book has a purpose, I would place the purpose just simply as to keep this church united. Now, the city of Corinth, there's little maps, but you can see the location of the city. The second thing we're going to talk about, if you notice the two bodies of water that come in, and there's a four-mile strip of land between these two bodies of water. And if you want to sail from the Aegean Sea and come around to Rome, you can save yourself a lot of time. What they did was they put the ships on rollers, and they rolled it across this isthmus. So Corinth, being located right in that isthmus, if you want to go north-south, you go through Corinth. If you want to go east-west by water, you go through Corinth. But it was a sailor's town. It was a place of Gentile fleshliness. And so that's the location of this city. I believe the church, and I'll look at this maybe a little bit later, I believe the church was contained or had mostly Gentiles in it. It was a Gentile-oriented church. I look at the instructions given within the book of 1 Corinthians. He deals with sexual sins, and he deals with meat sacrificed to altar. Does that call anything to mind? In the book of Acts? The Jerusalem Council? Those are the exact two issues that they sent out from the Jerusalem Council in the letter. I don't know if the letter didn't make it to the church of Corinth or what happened. Maybe Paul, I don't know, maybe it's just the Gentile thing of those two things become issues in Gentile-oriented churches, but I believe that was a part of the issues of the book. So actually, let's begin with the first issue, fleshliness and divisions. But I think where I'm going to start is in chapter 3 with this issue. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And now, the NIV, I believe, has the word worldly here, as to worldly. And I don't really have a problem with that. I think that's fine. However, there are words for worldly in the scriptures. Ionos is sometimes translated worldly. Of course, cosmos is translated worldly. But the word here, sarkikos, is related to another term in the Bible, sarx. Sarx is usually the flesh. And sarkikos comes from the same root. And I think the term fleshly or fleshliness would be a good translation here. And actually, the NASB does translate it in that way. Probably better than the idea of world or worldliness, I think, would be something that's slightly distinct but very similar. Now, God created us flesh. And when he created us flesh, he created us good. So the flesh is not something that is naturally bad. The flesh is good because God, in the beginning, when he created man to be a being of flesh, he created him good, but then came the fall. And Paul speaks in Romans and other places about how sin, the sin nature, dwells in the flesh. And so at the fall, the flesh becomes inseparably evil and inseparable from our sin nature, at least in some ways. I think the new man of Romans 6:6 and the new man is mentioned in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. The new man is a separation of our slavery to that sin nature. We are no longer slaves of that sin nature. Thus, we are not slaves of the flesh. The problem is, while we're not slaves of the flesh, that does not mean that the flesh is not still there and sin nature is still there. In Romans 6, 14 to the end of the chapter, Paul uses the term doulos. We're bond slaves. We were once, when we were unslaves, when we were unsaved, bond slaves of this sin nature. And I think I used the illustration, and I like this illustration, of the Civil War. Before the Civil War, the black man was enslaved. Legally enslaved. If he tried to escape, the master went and got him and brought him back, because he was a slave, a legal slave. After the Civil War, he's no longer a slave, but the master is still there. And he can still go back and serve the old master on the plantation. And so we can do that as Christians. We should not do that. That's what Paul's saying. We should not be serving the old master. But the fact that we are no longer slaves of sin does not mean that sin nature is eradicated. It's still there. It's still alive. It's still powerful. The flesh is still there. It's still alive. It's still powerful. And we will be at war with the flesh, because that's where sin nature lies. It lies in the flesh. Now, one of the problems with looking at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2 and 3. In verse 3, he says, you are still fleshly. In other words, you are still under the power of your sin nature. He is saying to them, with this fleshliness, is this whole idea. Some people use the word carnal, and I believe the King James uses the word carnal there. The problem, the reason I'm staying away from the word carnal is because of the way that's so commonly defined, and it's defined incorrectly, in my opinion. People point to the guy that left the church. You know, he went out to the bar room, started drinking, he left his family and his wife, and he's in the gutter now, and oh yeah, he was once a Christian. No, that's not carnality. That's not what the Scriptures is talking about when it talks about carnality. The guy that left the faith, let's go to 1 John 2:19 briefly. That guy, the guy that left the faith, that's not a carnal Christian. That's just an unsaved person. In 1 John 2:19, we read about that guy, that the guy that left his faith. And 1 John 2:19 says, actually it's speaking of the Antichrist in the context, but they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Those people that left the faith, that went out there, and now they're not practicing Christians anymore, that's not a carnal Christian. That's just an unsaved person who was once among us, and he left because God wanted to make it manifest that he's not of us. And so my first point here is, let's distance ourselves from this. I don't have a problem with the word carnal. It's just that some people use it to communicate something that is not a biblical concept. So what is a fleshly or a carnal Christian? I think the book of 1 Corinthians adequately describes to us in the whole book, they were fleshly. And what sort of things happen when Christians are fleshly? First of all, there's a lack of unity. Why? Because people in the Corinthian church were more interested in promoting them and their little group or their favorite teacher or something like that, and they weren't thinking of the group as the body of Christ, and you're all my brothers in Christ. And each, as we serve Christ, we serve one another. We serve all of each other. And so I'm to be doing things that are good for you, and you're to be doing things that are good for each other. And if we're not, and you see these scraps, can't think of, there's not too many scraps here, so I can't make too many good illustrations, but I have seen church scraps over who plays the piano or who plays some instrument. And I thank God that I've never seen that here, and I hope that I never do, because that would be fleshly. To scrap over self-promotion of who's going to take the collection, or who's going to do this, or who's going to do that, or who's going to get some sort of public attention, that's fleshly, that's wrong, or who's going to teach a Sunday school class, and on it can go. You can do anything in the church, a right thing for the wrong motive, and that's what fleshliness is, that's fleshly. Also, even knowledge itself. I think in 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Bible knowledge is good, and I think it's important for sanctification, but Bible knowledge can lead one to fleshliness, and of course that would be wrong. So Bible knowledge in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. If done in a fleshly way, it can lead to a very sinful approach to ministry. However, the Word of God is more powerful than any two-edged sword, and so we know that the Scriptures can also sanctify. And so we can have divisions, we can have puffed up people in fleshliness. The carnal person is not the person in the gutter. Sometimes the carnal person can be the guy walking around with a Bible this big, and he has two of them, and he tucks one under each arm, and then he walks around the church making everybody see his big Bible. That's fleshly, that's carnality. And so carnal people aren't the people outside the church. They're the people here in the church that are causing divisions and that are puffed up with themselves. And that sort of thing is what carnality is, or fleshliness is. Cool. I'm going to pause here. Questions, comments?
I just have a question about how you're defining a carnal Christian. You're not making any, you're not saying whether or not they're elect or not.
Whether they, say that again.
Whether or not they are elect.
Elect, oh. Are the carnal.
Or converted, even.
Okay, one of the things.
Regenerate.
Okay. One of the things I would point out is if we go back to the beginning of the book in 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2, the letter is addressed in verse 2 to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. Yes, they are Christians, but what I want to make a difference is those who left the church are the ones that are not the Christians. Those who are still within their local assemblies and are functioning Christians, like these Christians here, the ones who said, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," they were very zealous to know the Scriptures, I believe, at least as far as what their teachers said, but they had a spirit that was very divisive. That can happen amongst real Christians, but that's a very sinful behavior. And so, yes, they are Christians, they are saints. However, I don't like the word carnal. I would prefer the word fleshly because of sarx and sarkakos. And the word here, actually, I think it's used four times in three verses, but I'm not sure of that. I remember noticing it. I know it happened at least twice. The word sarkakos and the word sarx is the same Greek root, speaking of a fleshly Christian. A Christian, and what I'm saying is, it's not, we can never be slaves of our sin nature, but when we go back and we do something, now there's a difference between a person that is a slave to a sin nature because he's a slave to a sin nature, and a difference between that and the person who commits a sin. It's not the same thing. Because you commit a sin, and you should not commit a sin, that does not mean you're a slave as a Christian to your sin nature. It just means that you might be serving God in the wrong way. I hope I answered the question. Maybe some disagree.
Yeah, wasn't it Martin Luther came up with the phrase that meant, basically said we're a sinner and a saint at the same time, we're a sinner and we're righteous at the same time, that the two go together. I'm trying to think of the best way to kind of illustrate. Okay, and I went to a Christian college. It's early in the morning, it's after the rain, it's quiet, it's still, the air is clean, very conducive to echoes. Headed down to breakfast, you get there early enough, they made the eggs the way you wanted them, and then you had time to watch cartoons before class. I was racing another guy down. I knew I could take him. We're coming close to the campus center. I head off into the grass and the mud. My sneakers weren't ready for that. There was no tread on them. It wasn't very long before my feet weren't the only parts of my body in contact with the grass and the mud. And I said, oh, and the next word you would think being raised up in a God-fearing home with King James Bible would have been dung. It wasn't. And remember the detail about the echo? Well, it echoed off of the girls' dorm because that's in front of where this all took place. And off of the music hall and off of the campus center, off of the library, it seemed like a never-ending echo. Well, I sat there in the mud thinking, oops. But later on, it stuck with me. And it's like, considering this, where did that come from? That was not a word I would have chosen in that setting. And then later on in the year, you know, it went downhill from there, basically. Now, was I a Christian? Yeah, I was a Christian. There were times God terrorized me because of my behavior. It's like he had a hold of me. He would grab me by the scruff of my neck. I knew I was saved. I also knew I was not living like I was saved. But it's that deal where, like your lesson a while back where you talked about, and Nick's lesson where God declares us righteous. He slams the gavel down and makes a declaration. I believe that. You know, am I any different today than I was then? There's still sin in me. I mean, there's still those impulses that somebody puts cookies on the table and says you can eat off that side but not this side. You want to eat off the side that you're told not to. It's just that continual inside of us, that continual struggle. But God declared us righteous. We believe it. As far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. So as far as we're concerned, we can consider it a done deal. We are righteous. We believe it, just like that old man that was as good as dead as far as bearing children go. He had a barren wife. God said, you're going to be the father of multitude. And he believed him. And he died. He died looking forward to God fulfilling his promises to him. And we can do the same thing. God declared us righteous. We can die looking forward to God fulfilling that declaration where we become what God has declared us to be.
If I might, Johnny's next, but if I might say this, I thought of a good illustration on something to illustrate fleshliness. Ministry by the flesh, as opposed to ministry by the Spirit. Ministry by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians is focused on the gospel. Paul says about how he did not follow worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom would be a thing of the flesh. Now, don't misunderstand this. I'm not suggesting our pastors would ever do this, but if they would, this would be very fleshly. What if they would put on the website and advertise all over Sunbury that we are going to tape a $50 bill underneath the seat of one of the pews, and we're going to have special services, and maybe we're going to have six or seven $50 bills, and if you come to the you're going to get a lot of people coming to the church. But that's exactly what I'm talking about. What are you appealing to there to get them to hear the gospel? Is it the power of the gospel that's drawing them in, or is it a $50 bill? That would be ministry by the flesh. Do they want to do a good thing? Yes, they want to share the gospel, and that would be a good thing. Are they doing it in the right way? No, that would be a fleshly ministry. And so, again, the idea of fleshliness or carnality, that would be a carnal ministry, isn't the guy that left the church that's out there. It's the guy with the biggest Bible who wants to get the biggest audience and does it and approaches the whole thing in very fleshly ways. I hope that helps with the illustration there. And what would that produce? It would produce bringing in a lot of unsaved people into our congregation, which would destroy the spirituality of the congregation. Johnny was next.
Are you using the term fleshly or carnal? I think you've even said carnal Christian. My understanding was when we say carnal Christianity in today's culture, that means people who say, well, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, but you can live whatever way you want. That's what my understanding of today, which is not what you're saying. I just want to clarify that in my mind. Like, and maybe I'm wrong, but in today's culture, do we not use have people not use the term carnal Christianity to mean, you know, you need to make sure you get your ticket out of hell and accept Jesus as your Savior, but it doesn't really make a difference how you live. And that's I thought I've heard carnal Christianity to refer to those type of people.
Yes, and I'm saying that's a problem. That identification with carnality, with that issue there, that's an unsaved person. That's the person that eventually leaves the church. That's not a Christian. Okay, maybe I have some definitional things here. The carnal Christian is the Christian that is wholly devoted to serving God, but there's a wrong motive there. There's still a sinful attitude towards that, very much like the Corinthians. Were these people Christians? Yeah. Notice the very next phrase, as infants in Christ. Why were they not moving ahead in their church with spiritual growth and spirituality? It's because they were approaching ministry in a very carnal way. Their gifts, you later on get to the gifts, and what would the motive be for them to practice their gifts, maybe in their own group? You can go to chapter 11. And the issue in chapter 11, even how they approach communion there, he says, are there not divisions among you? Are there not, some translations use heresies. I think mine has a different word. Actually, it's literally the word heresies, but it does not, in the context, it might be speaking more of divisions rather than outright heretical doctrines. Factions is the word that in verse 19. It's 11, 18, and 19. And all the, are they trying to worship God in their communion service there? Yes. Is it worshipful? No, because it's done in a very carnal way. As one takes before the other, and one is hungry and another is drunk or intoxicated, and that was all extremely carnal, an extremely carnal approach to ministry there. Are they looking, is the Corinthian church looking at this as though, well, we got our ticket punched, so now we can go out and live like the devil? No, that's not what they're trying to do. They are trying to serve God and be wholly devoted to God, but they're doing it in a way which is absent of love. You get to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and even 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so I think even what I'm doing right now in teaching, I could stand up front and teach because I want to be a hotshot. Or else I could stand up and teach and do my best for the sake of sharing knowledge with the congregation so that we can all grow together. The one, if you're self-promoting yourself as a teacher or you're self-promoting yourself in any way, there's a difference of motive there. And I think that's what we're getting to with this word sarkakos. So we have to look at the word sarkakos in some way, and I'm suggesting that, yes, it's an approach to the Christian life of that is just, that takes you straight towards sin and divisions, as opposed to a spiritual ministry which would be done in love and would promote true godliness. Taping a $50 bill to the bottom of the pew is fleshly. Heaven forbid. Any other comments or questions?
But would it also apply to the other, you know, you're a Christian, you can live any way you want? I mean, my behavior, I tried to do good, I tried to be good, and it was God teaching me, you're not good, you know, and it was like a lesson in technicolor of total depravity. So when I did run across, you know, God had me stumble across that doctrine later on, and it was like there was no fight in me to argue against that doctrine, because it was like I wish I'd have known this before, because it made total sense of my behavior. And it truly showed me what I was made of. And it also opened the curtains to the glory of the grace of God and his salvation. But the carnality is, you know, is it just directed towards ministry doing good, or is it directed towards a person who is a Christian and wants to do good but always finds that there's that constant struggle?
Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 7. There's two chapters where the word frequently, sarkakos, frequently appears in scriptures. In Romans 7:14, we also have the word sarkakos. And here in Romans 7, what's going on is Paul is attempting to keep what I believe is the Ten Commandments. If you go back up above in Romans 7:7, we see this tension that starts to come up in the text. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known coveting. Coveting is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet, he says in verse 7. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. What's the problem here? When you get down to verse 14, he says, he boasts about the greatness of the law. The law is spiritual, but I am sarkakos. It's the same word there that we have in 1 Corinthians. I am of the flesh. And again there, this hypothetical person that Johnny mentioned, the person that once he got my ticket punched and I'm looking now to live like the devil, well, that can't be this person here, because this person is striving to keep the law. I guess I'm not really getting your question here, but the person that is carnal is striving as hard as he can to keep the law and failing. That's your carnal person there in Romans chapter 7. And I'm confusing people more. I feel like I am more than helping people here. Pastor Cantine.
Vernon McGee last week said that when the devil was kicked out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. And he was quoting somebody saying that, but simply pointing the fact that the enemy is raging within the church to turn people against each other. It's a spiritual battle. Whereas where it's not just this inner struggle so much with myself as it's just the picky things that irritate me, where the devil is working so to destroy his church. He can't destroy them spiritually forever, but he can create havoc. And I think that's why he mentioned that he'd seen so much of the picking and the fighting and the warring and all those things in the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the enemy working. And being aware the enemy is seeking to do that is a great help to battle it and keep it from happening. But anyway, that's his quote, and I think he was quoting. I don't think he was authoritatively saying that the devil, when he was kicked out of heaven, landed in the choir loft. But he mentioned it only because he'd seen a lot in the church.
We have 10 minutes left, and go ahead, Rose.
If you're saying Romans 7 is the carnal Christian, then we're all carnal Christians.
Not necessarily, no.
But we're all struggling with that conflict, aren't we?
That we all fail to keep the law perfectly. At that at that point, yes, there would be fleshliness. We certainly could have a fleshly or worldliness behind the reason for our sin. He says, I know that the law is spiritual. Now, when he gets to chapter 8, I think one of the things you have to be careful with here, in chapter 8, there is the person who has fleshly behaviors, and then there is the person who is fleshly. If you are fleshly, that's a sign that you're an unbeliever. If you have some behaviors that are fleshly, you're going back to the old man then. And that goes back to Romans chapter 6. And we do not have the old man. The old man was crucified with Christ according to Romans 6:6. The old man, the old self in my translation, was crucified with him, and we now have the new man. And I'm opening another can of worms here, and I was hoping not to do that. Go ahead. I'm getting asked a lot of questions here.
But you're not confining the fleshliness or the carnality to just doing what appears to be right things with the wrong motive. It also includes doing wrong things for whatever motive.
Sure.
Okay, that's where I wasn't clear.
I really appreciated the analogy you used about before the Civil War. Because we read in Romans where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But praise be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that with his mind he wants to follow the law, but in his body he does not. And further it goes on, it says in other places, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I am doing the things I don't want to do. And I just appreciated the slavery comment because, even though I still sin, I still do those things, I am not a slave to those sins. I think it was Jonathan Edwards, when asked what are the toughest things as a pastor to do, he says to make people believe, the unbelievers, that they're slaves to sin, and he said the other hard thing or difficult thing to do was to make people believers that they are no longer slaves to sin. And I liked you pointing out that fact, whether we're defining carnal in the same ways or not. I think there's a lot of baggage, as Johnny brought up, with the term carnal Christian as being really an unbeliever. And then the term flesh as you're defining, and I think there was a little confusion there for me. But what it comes back to is the fact that as a believer, I am no longer enslaved to that sin. And, though I'm going to fall short, as I do often, as I'm not sinless, but because of Christ and the work he's performing in me, I should sin less. I think that's something we experience as believers, that progressive sanctification. Although we stumble, we fall at times, I'm no longer enslaved to that behavior. So I appreciated you pointing that out.
And that reminds me, and that's very true, and thank you for that, Nick. Let's go to Romans 6:18. In Romans 6:18 here, we are freed from sin. We are freed from sin. And that's total. Does that mean that we have sinless perfection? That all Christians have sinless perfection if we're freed from sin? But be careful there, that's not what it's saying. It's not we are freed from sins in the plural, it's we are freed from sin, singular. It's speaking of your sin nature. And that's the, okay, in what way, if we still sins, how are we then freed from sin? And that's that slavery analogy that Nick was repeating there. You still have sins, but you are freed from sin. But that freedom is legal. It's forensic. In that you have been declared free from that sin, and you do not have to serve that old master. But that doesn't mean that the old master is dead. The sin nature is still within you, but you're freed from that sin, just like the black man in the Emancipation Proclamation was freed legally. And now if he wants to go to the northern states and serve a new master in a factory, he can do that. Or if he wants to, he can be a sharecropper and serve the old master on the plantation. And the idea here is if he goes back to the old master, which the Christian can do, that's fleshly. That's what I'm describing as fleshliness. And he says, that's completely wrong. Now, if he does that his whole life, if there's nothing but fleshliness his whole life, that means he's a slave of sin and he's not a Christian. But when you sin, yes, you're going back to the old master and you're doing something that you should not be doing. You're serving something that you should not be serving. The sin nature is still there, but you're not bound to serve that sin nature. So therefore, and you're free legally from that sin nature, so you should be moving on. But we have at least one illustration, and I'm sure we could all point to ourselves and say, there's a lot of illustrations we all could give where, yes, we have done things that are very fleshly, and we make those mistakes, and we do serve the old man, we serve sin, but that should never be. That's not what we are as Christians. But yes, that possibility is there. And I was I was hoping to save chapters 12 through 14 for the second one. My goal was chapters 1 to 11 this morning, and I will probably go to that 12 to 14 next week, and we are pretty well out of time. I wish I had done more work now in this. It's a difficult doctrine, and I'm not sure if I'm the best teacher to actually give you a mastery of this. I'm a work in progress here in understanding some of these things. I'll have to admit that, and I hope I at least introduce you to a subject of fleshliness and our slavery to the sin nature, which we do not have. We are not slaves of sin, but we have a sin nature. And there's a difference, and I hope that it did something for you. Any question? If not, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we've wrestled with a subject this morning, and I feel from all the questions in the class, and even my own questions. They were good questions, and I feel that we will continue to wrestle with this issue in more ways than one. We need it more concretely and objectively defined, possibly, how this whole thing of the sin nature that is still in our flesh and how we can still be connected to our sin nature when we think wrong, when we don't depend upon Christ, when our eyes are taken off of Christ and they turn to the world or to our own flesh and satisfying the needs of our own flesh. we can become fleshly. We can function wrong. We can do things that are wrong with wrong motives. And Father, help us with this. And I pray as we turn our attention to the spiritual gifts section of the book of Corinthians that you would give me a good time of being prepared for that next week. And we thank you that that we know that this whole thing of the flesh is only temporary, this struggle with the flesh, because the day will come when we will have a new body. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection body. And then we will not have any connection whatsoever with our sin nature, that we will have no ability to sin. We will be like you, our God. We will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the first fruits. And even while he came and was in flesh, he had no sin nature in his flesh. And at that time, the new flesh that we will receive will be like his, and we will be sinless. And we look forward to that time when there will be no draw of the sin nature and no failure on our part. We pray that you would be with us as we go into the morning worship hour. In Christ's name, amen.